So Acts chapter 9 is famous in your Bibles and in mine. Speaking of this guy we just saw, says this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. That's that come to Jesus moment, isn't it? Yes. Father, we just praise you for this day. It's a beautiful day that you've made, God, and we rejoice in this day. The goodness of the Lord is upon the land of the living, and Lord, your goodness is upon our lives today. We're so blessed, and we come, Lord, here to worship you and just to thank you for our lives and to thank you for your goodness in our lives. We're here, God, to thank you for the gift of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that by the Spirit of God, you would open our hearts this morning, that we could see Jesus more clearly and we can be encouraged to follow him more deeply. So, Lord, we just commit to you this service now. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And all those who love Jesus would say, amen. Amen. And y'all may be seated and welcome. And so happy birthday, America, right? And there's a lot of people on the road. So I just got back. So we went to the river for the 4th of July. My dad built a little house down on the river. It's close to Parker, Arizona. And I was driving back 2 days ago. It said 124 on the temperature gauge out in front of the car. And I was thanking the Lord for air conditioning. And I was thanking the Lord for the radiator working in my car. I was driving my dad back, and I'm like, dude, if we got pulled over alongside the road, this is going to be bad. But we made it. And we came back here, and it went from 124. When we pulled into our house at Foothill, it said 87. And we went, wow. Paradise. Look at the beautiful. Do you guys realize that we just don't live in a really amazing country, but we live in a very unique place in this country? The Mediterranean climate. This is why people pay a lot of money for houses to live here. It's not 124 outside right now. And for those of you that are, God bless you in Palm Springs and all that. But hey, man, so praise the Lord, and we're just so glad you're here, and just want to welcome you. So I want to welcome you to the second week of a study, a brand new study we're doing on the life of Saul, Hebrew name, Paul, his Greek name. who was a religious terrorist who became the apostle of grace. To see what's happened in the world. By the way, guys, so, I mean, October 7th radically changed everything. In the Middle East, there was a sense of brutality that happened on October 7th that we're still trying to, I think, comprehend. How could people do that to other human beings? And to do that in the name of God, to kill other people in the name of God, is so foreign to us as disciples of Jesus. When Jesus tells us to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Even from the cross, Jesus says, forgive them. It's such a, for us as disciples of Jesus, to turn on the news and see a group of people killing other people in the name of God is very foreign to us. But as we study the life of Saul, well, and this was not foreign to the Apostle Paul or the life of Saul. Before Saul had a radical moment with Jesus, he totally related in killing people in the name of God. And we read this last week, and this was him speaking about his testimony. And this is a part of the message of last week. We tried to kick it off. I just want to read Acts 26, verses 10 and 11 again, because Paul is reflecting back on his life, on this life when he was willing to kill people in the name of God. And he says this. And this, and so this is Acts 26. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. We're arresting these people and we're killing these people, and I'm all for it. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blasphemy, and being furiously enraged at them. This was an individual who was obsessed with trying to kill people in the name of God, Christians. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them to foreign cities. I'm willing to use terror to stop the Jesus movement. And yet, this is who he was, and now he becomes one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, who wrote half the books of the New Testament, who wrote some of the most beautiful teachings of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. The famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 that Pastor Frank reads all the time at the 127 weddings I've done. Plus, I can't remember. I have them all written down. Yep. Special one on John Wayne's yacht. Remember that? So the wild goose. Anyway. How could he go from this to this? This is Paul. Look at his transformation. Look at this life change. His life story is amazing. The Apostle Paul, probably next to Jesus, the most influential person in many of our lives is Paul. He wrote half the books of the New Testament. This guy's transformation was off the charts. But it's so important to know where he came from. So FYI, as what's been, so Pastor Frank, as in my own spiritual journey, I found myself early in my faith studying in Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies in East Jerusalem. I went and studied in the land of Jesus in my early 20s, and I've always loved taking people to Israel on biblical study tours, and I've done this for many, many, many years. And we were planning on going this March with the group, and that's all been tossed aside. And we're not going to get a chance to go at least in 2026. But there's something I've always wanted to do. I've always wanted to walk in the footsteps of Paul. And so starting next March, Pastor Frank's going to lead a tour. We're landing in where Paul gave a famous defense of Jesus at the Acropolis in Athens. We're going to spend 3 nights in Athens. We're going to go down to Corinth. We're going to spend time there, and then we're going to get in a cruise ship, and we're going to go sail to the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. We're going to sail to Ephesus, where the book of Ephesians was written, and then we're going to Crete, where Paul did some amazing ministry, and then we're going to go and see where he was put in prison in Rome, and we're going to do a Footsteps of Paul next year. And if you want to go with me and do that, I'll have flyers next week, and you can think about it. Trip of a lifetime. We can't go to Israel, but I want to know this guy, Paul, a bit more. Don't you? I want to know him more. This guy was amazing. This guy has radically impacted your life. He has impacted Christendom. Next to Jesus, he's the most influential person of Christendom ever. The greatest Christian that comes from the worst of all. A murderer of Christians to becoming the greatest Christian. And here's the deal. I wanted you just to kind of know him. It's so interesting. With this guy, Saul/Paul, we know more about him than we do pretty much any other person in the New Testament. In some respects, even more than Jesus. We know more about who he was, his upbringing. And I just want to introduce him to you today. So if you're going to take notes of me this morning, let me just share with you a little bit about who Paul was. And then we're going to look at his come to Jesus moment and how it radically affected him. So if you're going to take notes of me, who is this guy? Paul was a guy born of privilege. And I want you to write that down. He was a person born of privilege. And I say this because the Apostle Paul, on the day in which he lived, was called a Roman citizen, which was a really, really big deal in the days of Rome 2,000 years ago. Romans were given this title as a Roman citizen. People in the Roman Empire could buy Roman citizenship for big money. As a Roman citizen, you weren't allowed to be tortured. As a Roman citizen, you were exempt from certain taxes, and you could vote, which is a big deal. Roman citizenship was given to people of influence in the provinces that weren't Rome, like political figures or so forth. And Paul says, I was born a Roman. So my mom and dad were Roman citizens. I was just born this way. And what does that say about his parents? Probably they had some form of financial wealth and political influence, because he was actually born in Tarsus, which is in Turkey. So what do we know about him? Wow, that was interesting, right? And by the way, Paul is known, and when you read him in Acts, and I know you have been, Paul whips out his badge many times to keep getting a ticket. You know, you can't torture me. I'm a Roman citizen. Whoa, right? He kept using his Roman citizenship to his advantage. And so that's kind of cool. So now you knew something about Paul, right? Way more wealthy than all the other apostles. Number two, the dude was brilliant, radically smart. Some think a photogenic memory, straight A student. In the days in which Jesus lived, in the days in which Paul lived as a Jew, every Jewish male was expected to try their best to memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Could you imagine by the age of 12 you have that memorized? Most of them couldn't, but there was some that could. And that's why when we read when he was a little boy, when he was 12, he was at the temple because he had memorized the first five books. Any kid that could do that during certain Jewish festivals, they could be partaken actually some of the sacrifices at the temple, and they got to interact with some of the religious scholars of the day. Hey, here's a kid from Nazareth who memorized the first five books of the Bible, Jesus. Hey, here's Paul, same. By the time they're 15, they would be expected to memorize all the rest of the books of the Old Testament. How you doing? Leviticus 7, 14, go! Anyone? Could you imagine? Paul was a Pharisee. He memorized the Bible. He was incredibly smart. And in Acts 22:3, we find this as he was giving his defense. I am a Jew, he writes, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, as he's speaking in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as many of you are today. Paul is saying, I am a person who was raised here in Jerusalem. I studied in Jerusalem. Jerusalem College is where he went. And under Gamaliel, who was the grandson of a rabbi called Hillel, who was the founder of Phariseeism. So Paul is like clerking for one of the Supreme Court justices. He's sharp. He was born of privilege, and he was the best of the best to study under this guy. If you wanted to cheat off somebody, you'd want to cheat off Paul. I'm not saying that any of you would ever cheat on a test, but if you ever did, this is the guy you'd want to cheat off of, because he probably got all the right answers. He left at the age of 15 from Tarsus, and he went and lived and studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He was clerking for the Supreme Court. This guy is sharp. And I just want to say this. So you want to put him against Peter, the fisherman from Galilee? World of difference. Peter, blue-collar worker, went to synagogue, couldn't memorize the first five books of the Bible. Thus, go be the best fisherman you can be. Not a Roman citizen. And then here comes Saul of Tarsus. GED student here, Ivy League. Do you understand? born, raised in Newport Beach. Okay, this guy. And Big Bear. That's where I was raised. Okay? So I'm a hick from Galilee. I'm a hick from Big Bear. All the disciples of Jesus were so different than this guy. I just need you to know that. Very different. Who was he before he met Jesus? Actually, Paul tells you who he is in his epistle of the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Here is what Paul says about his former life. Check this out. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, flawless. This is his resume. He's basically telling you, I had it all. I had it all. So you're taking notes with me. He was born of privilege. Paul was smart. And here it is. Paul thought he was serving God by killing Christians. He was furiously enraged and obsessed with wiping out Christians. He totally relates to the mindset of October 7th. He hated the followers of Jesus. And he says this in Acts 22:4. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison. He was at the epicenter of the Jesus movement, and he was the one at the very beginning using terror to try and stop it. He was there with the first martyr, a guy named Stephen, as they stoned him to death, a very bloody, violent, disgusting act. And he was there going, amen, clapping like at a baseball game. So can I geek out with you for a moment? Now I want to theologically just geek out with you. I want to become a geek. Can I do that? In theological schools, they're trying to figure out what was the big deal with the Christians. What was it about them that so offended other Jews? Okay? And there's this big, what was the big deal? And some say, well, because Jesus called himself the Son of God. But prophetically, in Psalm 2, it says the Messiah will be called the Son of God. That couldn't have been the biggest reason. And you want to know what they think the biggest reason was? In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. They think that the biggest offense was for the Christians to say, this Jesus who you crucified is both Savior and Lord. The idea that the Messiah could hang on a tree is the most offensive thing. You can't hang the Messiah on a tree because then he's a cursed man. And it's so let me geek out with you just a little bit more. In the second century, there was a guy named Justin Martyr, and there was this Jewish defense person called Trypho. And there's these famous debates where these two argued about Christianity in the higher echelons of academia. And Trypho said, I will never accept that Jesus could be the Messiah because it's impossible for the Messiah to hang on a tree and be cursed. And that was the argument of this guy in the second century. It was probably the most offensive thing for a Jew and for Paul's thinking. And yet, if you look closely, Paul will talk about this in his epistle, where he says how Jesus takes the curse that we all have upon himself on a tree. So he figured it out. But you look at these people going, see, in modern day, so can I say this? So we have a Messianic Jewish congregation that meets here every Saturday. Rabbi Feldman was here yesterday. The people across the street hate these people. They're Jews. Those people hate these people. The Christian or Messianic Jews are the most hated people on planet Earth. I mean, everybody persecutes the Jews, and yet even the Jews persecute these Jews. That's what Paul was doing. And you're trying to get out why. What the heck? Why was this so offensive to you? And you try to theologically get into the mindset. And that, anyway, I'm done. I won't geek out with you anymore. So here's Paul. He's mad. He's angry. These people need to be killed and stopped in the name of God. And he's on his way up to get them. And this is where we're going to be. He leaves Jerusalem one way and he'll never come back the same. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. And here it comes. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly the light from heaven flashed around him and fell to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." He replied, "Get up and go into the city. You'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. Then he opens his eyes. He could see nothing. So they led him by the hand. Have you ever tried to walk with a blind person who just became blind? You're trying to rock, step, right? They led him by the hand. And for 3 days, he's blind. He didn't eat or drink anything. Probably didn't say a lot either. There it is. Amazing. Do you know there's only 4 words that Paul says in the whole thing we just read? Paul had 4 words in the midst of this whole experience. Do you know what they are? "Who are you, Lord?" That's sad. The scholar, the one who studied and had a huge part of the scriptures memorized, a brilliant Pharisee, studied the scriptures the most of his life, and yet when he's confronted by God, he has to ask, "Who are you?" Is that sad? Every time I just pause and I have to be careful. He knew the Bible. He had it memorized. He was religious to the core. He went to synagogue every Saturday. He gave 10% of his money to the church. He fasted 3 times a week. Do you guys fast 3 times a week? He's a Bible scholar, a teacher. And yet he's so clueless in his religion and his institutionalism that when he's radically confronted with God, he doesn't even know who God is. That's sad. Who are you? No relationship. No intimacy. Jesus didn't come to bring religion. Jesus came to bring a relationship between you and God. And can I just say this? There's nothing new under the sun today. I guarantee you that if the Lord appeared to a vast number of religious scholars in the world today, they would ask the same question. There's a lot of religious scholars today who have no clue who God is. They're in all the seminaries on the East Coast. They're being quoted in Newsweek. It's really, do you know it's possible that you could be really, you could have a whole bunch of information about God and still not know him? Did you know that's totally possible? Look at Paul. He's a troubled man in Acts 9. He's a man of accolades. He's a man of prestige. He's a man of power. He's a man friends with the high priest in the Sanhedrin. And yet he's knocked down by God, stripped of his sight, humbled beyond his wildest dreams. And who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, which is just really interesting that when people are being persecuted in the name of Jesus, Jesus identifies with those people like you're persecuting me. Isn't that a wild thought? Have you ever been persecuted in the name of Christ? Do you know that Jesus personally takes that offensive? If somebody messes with you as his kid in the name of him, he takes that personally. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? When you killed Stephen, you were attacking me. When you were attacking those people, these are my kids. You're messing with me." Isn't that wild how for you who call in the name of Jesus, how Jesus identifies with you? And if someone messes with you, you're messing with him. I want you to think about that, the love that God has for you. That's awesome. That's awesome. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What do you think hit the ground first? His jaw or his knees? Could you imagine him going, oh no. He's about to squash me like a bug. You got to be kidding me. And now I want you to kind of picture, if you could sit on a hill and see this, what do you think you would have saw? Because here he's coming up with his posse, a bunch of guys, weapons. They're ready to take names, right? They're ready to go arrest people. They're riding in a posse and they're coming to get the Christians. And if you could have watched that from a hill, seeing the flash of light, these guys get drilled, knocked to the ground, and you see this thing, and all of a sudden you see Paul, and you watch him, and they're holding his hand. Rock, step, over here. They're just, he's like handicapped, and they're trying to take him. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? Blind, helpless, humbled, speechless. There he goes. Do you see him? Theological question. Why does God blind Saul for 3 days? Doesn't say, it's speculation, right? See, I believe that God blinded Saul because if you can't look out, the only place you can look is where? It's time to look inside. Most people don't do that. To take a hard look inside. Take a hard look at yourself. Have you ever done that? You ever looked in the mirror and taken an honest look at you and your flaws? Anyone have any flaws? Faults? You've ever done something that you're ashamed of? Do you do it a lot? Your sin? Could you imagine this guy just hitting rewind as he's processing this? I wonder if he began seeing the faces of all the people that he's killed, starting with Stephen. Did he begin just going, oh my goodness, here I am, I'm guilty. There's blood on my hands. I wasn't serving God, I'm fighting against God. Could you imagine him going, no way, how could I be so blind? I thought I'm serving God and I'm killing people in the name of God. And now he's looking at this going, there's blood all over my hands. I am pathetic. This is a total transformation of how he views God and how he views himself. He's coming to realize I'm a sinner and I am not faultless at all. I'm a mess. And I think he's thinking what he quotes so well later. And I did this last week, but as Paul writes to Timothy later in his life, he writes this in 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul saying this about himself to Timothy. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst sinner. And he believes this. And it's probably true. I am the worst sinner that's ever walked. Right? But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Nobody is beyond the reach of Jesus. No one is. If you think you are, you need to think again. This guy is, has anybody killed anybody in the name of Jesus? Any of you in here? I kill Christians. He's a murderer. Blood on his hands. If Jesus could save this man, who is beyond the reach in the blood of Christ? The immense patience. You are not beyond the reach. Nobody is. And by the way, there's no halos on anyone's head. There's no halo on your head and there's no halo on my head. We all have a dark side. We all have a past. All of us. So there he is. He's in Damascus. He's sitting in a room. He's quiet. No food, no drink. He's blind. Day one. Day two. Day three. That's a come to Jesus moment. Thinking, how did I miss this? So in the midst of all that, there he is, okay? Now God's at work. So let me just read this. This is beautiful. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 14. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Annas. The Lord called to him in a vision. Annas. Yes, Lord, he answered. See, he knows him. Hey, Lord, how are you? I know you. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for the man from Tarsus named Saul. For he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I don't know if you've heard or not. I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. What's he trying to do to God? What's Ananias trying to do to God? I don't know if you know this or not, Lord. God, this isn't a real... Are you sure this is a good idea? Maybe there's some information you didn't catch and maybe I need to give it to you. Have you ever tried to inform God? Have you ever been in Ananias? Try to inform God, give God a little counsel, or maybe he needs insight from you just in case he might be missing something. Have you ever done that? I've done that stupidly. But I guess it's honest. Like, are you sure this isn't, this guy kills people like me and you want me to go hang out with this dude? God always knows what he's doing, and he doesn't need you to help him out. FYI, you know, the scripture says before a word comes out of your mouth, God already knows what you're going to say. Your days are all laid out before the Lord from the beginning to the end, and in one eternal instant, God knows everything. God's not up in heaven learning. There's no timeline. This is such a fry. With God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That'll fry all of our brains, because all of us was born in sequence. We're all born in time. Imagine God being outside the realm of time. God isn't sitting up there going, I wonder what's going to happen next. He knows it all. The mysteries of God, infinite, and we're mortal. We're finite beings. Are you sure you know what you're doing?
Yes, I know what I'm doing. Get over there.
Right? But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument, 15 through 19, to proclaim to my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hand on Saul. He said, you jerk. That murdered God's people. I can't believe God is reaching out to you. Wait, it doesn't say that. He says, Brother Saul. Can you imagine that? Brother Saul? Brother? I'm killing you people and yet you still love me? And you accept me? Brother Saul? I wonder how that made Paul feel. To be called brother. To be given love and kindness when he didn't deserve it. That's called grace. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. He got up and the first thing he did is he says, I'm going to get baptized. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm getting baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And behold, the day that changed Paul's life forever. His come to Jesus moment. So what changed for Paul? Take notes with me this morning. Here it is. Ready? Paul had an honest look at himself through the eyes of God. Why did he blind Saul? So he had nowhere to look but within. On your spiritual journey, have you had a good look at yourself? Have you looked in the mirror? Have you had an opportunity to look within? Your flaws, your faults, your sins? Until you do, you're never going to need Jesus. See, there's so many people that sit there and look at the cross and say, that's for bad people. I'm a great person. I don't need Jesus. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he begins the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Until you come to realize that you're poor in spirit, that you're bankrupt, that you need a Savior, you're never coming to Jesus. All of us have to have that moment of going, you know what? God is that, and I'm this, and I need Christ. That's a real journey of trying to figure it out. Paul thought he's had a high place in heaven because he's doing God's work and killing these people. A faith, coming to faith in Christ. People, the holiness of God and us in word and action, in our thoughts. Jesus says in our thoughts, if you look lustfully in your commit. If you murder in your mind, you've committed. It's like no one stands blameless before God. He's holy. We all need Jesus. That come to Jesus moment of that day when you realize I need him in my life. He had an honest look at himself. And he had, write this one down. He had an honest look at Jesus. There he is. The Jesus I never knew. And from that, and look and read the rest of the book of Acts and look how he lived his life differently from that moment on. The greatest miracle in the book of Acts is not somebody's legs being healed or someone's eyes, somebody seeing again. The greatest miracle in the book of Acts and in anywhere in our lives today is the changed life of a human being. The greatest miracle that you can see is when God transforms a person that was once this and is now this. The greatest miracle, in my opinion, is Acts 9, to see Saul become Paul, a religious terrorist to the apostle of love and grace. It's the miracle. And notice this, once he gets the right information, he begins applying the information. And so let me read this, Acts 9. Verses 19 through 22, it says, and after taking some food, he regained his sight. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now he's got his arms around him, right? At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you imagine that? He's now saying he is the one. All those who heard him were astonished. No kidding. No kidding. Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? And hasn't he come to take them as prisoner to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah from the scriptures. And people, his life is a testimony. He's not killing people anymore. Now he's telling people to love one another and pray for one another. The transformation of a human life. Total life change. Do you believe in the life-changing power of Jesus? Lives are changing every day. As people meet Jesus, know Jesus, and as they commit to following Jesus, there's life change. The information with the application of following him brings life change. The purpose of this church is to help people meet Jesus and know Jesus, but you want to know where the real money is? When we follow Jesus. Following him. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and who gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. When was Paul crucified for Christ? The road to Damascus. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. Did you see how I was living? I was pretty disgusting. But it's now Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. When was he crucified? His Damascus experience. his Damascus experience. When did this happen in your life? Do you have a Damascus road? I was so blessed. A couple months ago, I sat down with a brother, a good friend of mine, knew him well, born and raised in the church, married his wife, born and raised in the church, living their life, kids, and he sat down, he had a heart-to-heart with me. He says, Pastor Frank, he goes, we split up for a while. My drinking was out of control. I was violent with my wife to some degree. I'm not proud of who I was. She left and took the kids, and I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm like, I can't believe that this is happening to me. And he says at that moment, he says, you know, I always went to church. I always went to church and always saw myself as a good church person. He says, but all of a sudden I looked in the mirror and realized I'm not. And I need Christ. And with tears in his eyes, he committed his life to Jesus. And he said, I'm not drinking anymore. He's repaired his relationship with his wife, and she's had a come to Jesus moment. The kids, and he's like, Pastor Frank, our marriage is so much better. He goes, and it's so weird. He goes, I'm reading the Bible now. It's like it leaps out at me, like God's speaking to me. It's like and I'm like, this is your Damascus road. He goes, it's my Damascus road. We all have to have that Damascus road. That moment where we come to that moment in our lives, and it's no longer information, it becomes application. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ that lives in me. On all of our spiritual timelines and all of our journeys, we all have to come sometime in our life face to face with what Jesus taught in Matthew 16 as he's heading to Jerusalem. And he says this in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. He's up at Caesarea Philippi. He's heading to Jerusalem to die. And he says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will what? Find it. What good will it be for anyone who gains the whole world and yet forfeits their what? Their soul. That's eternal. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? When a person takes this teaching of Jesus seriously in their life, it becomes your Damascus experience. That teaching applies to you from the one who hung on the cross. Unless you take up your cross and follow me. You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life on me, you'll find it. This was Saul, lost, living his life, Damascus experience, totally changed. He found his life. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives and Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have had my experience where I give up. I surrender. I'm done. I'm over with. That's note number 6. Paul surrendered to Jesus. He surrendered to Jesus. Application. I'm now going to live how Jesus is teaching me to live. I'm going. See, people, you become a better husband, not when you know it, but when you what? Live it. You become a better human being, not when you know Jesus, you begin following Jesus. Paul's life changed because that moment he was done. Born again. I'm different. Pastor Frank, I don't have a testimony. I was raised in the church. Yes, you have a testimony. People, we all come to Jesus from different angles. But the road to Damascus is for all of us to have that moment. Raised in the church, not raised in the church. For me to come to that, so for me to come to faith in Jesus was different than you. But I still had to have that moment of saying, I'm done. And I remember this, and I've shared this. Man, here I am, drinking beer, smoking my cigarettes, reading the New Testament in a cabin in Big Bear, working on a construction crew, trying to figure out who Jesus is. Everybody likes Jesus. Jesus this and Jesus that. Well, who's this Jesus? And I got my Bible and I'm reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he's ripping me apart. I'm reading him going, dang, that's good. Oh, man, Sermon on the Mount's killing me. There's a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. And many take the road that leads to death, and narrow is the way of life. And I'm like, oh, man. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And he says, I'll never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. I'm like, that's me. I practice being evil. I'm practicing how to get loaded better. And yet I'm becoming to believe he's the Messiah. I'm reading Isaiah 53. This guy is the Christ. In my worst 8 weeks of torment, because I knew he was true. And I sat there and said, if I accept Jesus, he's coming for my alcohol. He's coming for my drug abuse. He's coming how I view and treat women and everybody and money. He's coming for me. I don't want that. Do I want that? Do I really want that? I read those verses. And it dawned, here's my Damascus Road. I remember sitting there going, if I was to give Jesus my life, could he possibly screw it up any more than I already had? That was my Damascus Road. When I just fell to the ground and said, I'm done. And by the way, I had three of my friends that are already done because they'd already killed themselves by alcohol and street racing and drugs. And I almost did. The reality of death and my mortality. This was my, I surrender. I surrender all. All of us. Here's the teaching of Jesus. Unless you pick up your cross and follow me. Unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and you follow me. You can't be my disciple. What profits a person to gain the whole world and to forfeit their soul? You who think that you're going to find your life, you're losing your life. But if you lose your life for me, you'll find life. Was Paul a better person before he met Jesus or after? Way better after. Does anyone think he was better before? A murderer? When does it move from information to application in your life? And when will you start living for Jesus? Walking. No longer religious. No longer... you guys... In my BC days, I would be at a party on a Saturday night getting hammered with a bunch of my buddies who I knew was going to church the next day. And you know what? For me, I loved it. Because to me, I was sitting there going, what you believe is a bunch of garbage. Look at you. I don't want what you have. I love partying with these people because they validated my position that there is no God and what you believe is garbage. I love partying with these people that were religious. They weren't disciples. But they were going to church the next day. She's sleeping with him in the back room and she's going to church the next day. He's selling me lewds and he's going to church the next day. I love these people. But then I met Jesus. And found out that they weren't even disciples. They were just bad representatives of him. Everybody has to have a Damascus experience. Where information becomes life change. See, she was really cute. Cinda Harwood, dated her, fell in love with her, thought she was rad. But the day I put a ring on her finger is the day I committed to her. Do you know what Jesus wants from you? He wants you to commit to him. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to marry him. He loves you. He wants your life. That's something you better think about, right? Do you think that if Jesus took over your life, that your life would be better or worse? Think about it, people. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. Jesus, the Apostle Paul is rad. What a brilliant idea you had, Jesus. Why don't you take this person that's killing your people the most and make him your greatest ambassador? Jesus, you're brilliant. I just don't like you. I love you. I think you're smart and amazing, Jesus. To take a person like the Apostle Paul, who's a really disgusting individual, and turn him into the apostle of love and grace? What a miracle, Lord. You're so awesome. How you change human beings like all of us, and you continue to do it constantly. We are the biggest walking miracles in Irvine today. As we follow you, Jesus, with all of our heart, and we don't lean on our own understanding, we acknowledge you in all our ways, and in you we find life and peace and purpose and meaning and power and courage and hope. What do people do without hope, Jesus? Lord, I pray that you would touch our eyes, open our eyes, Lord, that we could see you. I pray this for all of us today as we study the life of Paul. God, would you just use this guy to really speak into our lives? We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And all those who think Jesus is amazing would say what?